His side of the aisle was crowded with all three relatives that showed up for the wedding. Her family refused to attend. After the ceremony, she returned to her houseboat in San Rafael, California, and he returned to death row. Doreen Leoy said Richard Ramirez proposed several times and several years ago. She said, but it wasn't until recently that she thought he was ready to settle down. He was finally ready. Now, it might have had something to do that he was finally out of solitary confinement after several years. But one observer said this, Doreen brings out the best in Richard. They truly complement each other. People can have strange views of what it means to be ready, can't they? Think about that. We have a lot of things in life that we're constantly getting ready for. Your parents are getting you ready for kindergarten and first grade. You're getting ready for college, getting ready to get married, getting ready to have children, getting ready to retire. Seems like we're going through our whole life always preparing for something, always getting ready for something. We worry about all those things, but there's one area of life that isn't even on a lot of people's radar screens, and that is being ready to meet Jesus Christ face to face. When I started reading the Bible in my early 20s, I was shocked to find out how much Scripture was devoted to the coming of Christ. I didn't even know He was coming back again. And as I started reading Scripture for the first time in my life, I saw, boy, here it is, all through the Bible. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Christ's return is mentioned in 318 verses. That's one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament is about the return of Christ. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find it even talks more about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The very last recorded words of Jesus in the book of Revelation are, "Surely I am coming quickly." It is clear that Jesus Christ's return is a major topic of Scripture. It ought to be a high priority for us to find out more about it, to say, what is this coming about and how does it impact my life today? To do that, I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 12 this morning. It's page 1008, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Luke chapter 12, page 1008. The key verse that we're going to look at in this section of verses today is in verse 40, and we'll get there in a few minutes, but it says this, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." The consistent theme of the Bible when it comes to the coming of Christ is this, be ready. You don't know when He's coming, you won't expect His coming, therefore be ready at all times. Just to kind of set the stage here for us and just to kind of talk a little bit about what the Bible says about the coming of the Lord, all true Christians agree on this much, that physically Jesus Christ is going to return. One of the five fundamentals of the faith is the bodily return of Jesus Christ. What Christians differ on is the timing and the sequence of events that are going to take place on the coming of our Lord. At Faith Community Church, we hold to and we teach the pre-tribulational, premillennial viewpoints. Now, if those words are new to you, don't worry about the theological terms. We'll kind of explain those. But they simply mean this, that we believe the Bible teaches the following sequence of events when it comes to end time things and the coming of the Lord. First of all, we are pre-tribulational. And what we mean by that is this, that we see the Bible teaching that Jesus Christ will come back for believers in what we call the rapture before a time of tribulation on this earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 explains the rapture this way. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Those who live during this church age, who have trusted Jesus Christ, the dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive and remain join, and we're taken up to be with Jesus Christ. Now, all Bible-believing Christians believe this will take place, but what they differ on is when it will take place. We believe that it will take place before the time of tribulation. Tribulation is a period of about 7 years that is talked about in the New Testament, and read a lot about it in the book of Revelation, when God will pour out judgment upon this earth. These 7 years are described in the book of Revelation as a time of trouble and tragedy, and in fact, the Old Testament says, like has never happened before. If you think the days are dark now, they're going to be very, very different then. It's going to be so evil and so troublesome during that time. During that time, a world leader will arise that the Bible calls the Antichrist. He will be a political leader, but he'll gain more and more of the of the enthusiasm of the people to the point where he will actually call on people to worship him. Interestingly, the thing that the Antichrist, according to the Bible, the thing that he will use to really gain ascendancy and to make a name for himself is he will solve the crisis in the Middle East. Now, the very fact that there is a crisis in the Middle East, the very fact that there is an Israel today, I mean, all of these things scream out that God is working to finalize these things that would happen in the last days. But if you think about it, and it may get a lot worse than it is right now, we don't know, but anybody who can walk in and settle the problems going on in the Middle East and then begin to appear to have the solutions to the other hotspots in the world is going to be someone that a lot of people are going to want to listen to. And you can see how he would gain a following and gain more and more authority. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ will return with his church, and it's kind of like stage two. Stage one in the coming of the Lord is the rapture, Christ receiving his people away. Stage two is that time of judgment, and when Christ finally returns. Christ will return to earth, according to Revelation chapter 19. He will destroy the Antichrist and his armies, and he will set up God's kingdom on earth to rule for 1,000 years. If we take the Bible literally, it says he will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule for 1,000 years. Now, the 1,000 years is referred to as the millennium. When we say we're pre-tribulational, we believe Jesus is coming back before the tribulation to take believers off this earth. When we say we're premillennial, we mean that we believe he's coming back after the tribulation, but before the millennium to establish that 1,000 years of peace. You might have thought, what is that song about when we're singing, "The trees of the field will clap their hands"? We were singing that this morning, and I leaned over to Steve Bond, and I said, now just think, if you walked into this church this morning, and you knew absolutely nothing about the Bible, and you sit down and you're singing a song about the trees clapping their hands. These people are weird, you know? What is this about? Well, that comes from the book of Isaiah, and it's one of the descriptions of what it'll be like when the kingdom is established, because when Christ establishes that kingdom, there will be a complete change on the earth. It'll be very much like the Garden of Eden, and the lion lays down with the lamb, and when it says the trees of the field will clap their hands, what it means is all of creation will welcome the return of Christ and the change that will happen. Now, people have differing views on the millennium. Some people think there is no millennium. It's just figurative. Other people think Jesus will come back after the 1,000 years of peace, which will be brought in by the church as it impacts the earth. There aren't as many people who believe that anymore after a couple of world wars and all the trouble we faced, but there are still people who are post-millennial. We are premillennial. Any teaching on end time events is known as eschatology. Eschatos means last in Greek, so eschatology is the study of the last things. You have just received a crash course in eschatology. You will be tested at the end of this message. All right. All I wanted you to do was just kind of have an overview, because Jesus, in the passage we're looking at today, is talking about being ready for the coming of the Lord. Just kind of an overview of what we're talking about or thinking about when we're looking at the coming of the Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. If you knew for certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ was going to return to this earth 12 hours from now, it is now 11:08. If he was going to return exactly 12 hours from now, what would you do with those 12 hours? What would you do? Would you go home and vacuum the floors? Maybe paint the walls? Trim your dog a little bit? You know, give him a buzz or whatever? I mean, what would you do with your life? You wouldn't do any of those things because you know those things don't have eternal consequences. They may be important and they may be things that we do at times, but if you recognize that Christ was coming back, that we only had a few more hours, I believe that all of us would do similar things. We might get some relationships straightened out that we broke. We might confess some things to people, but we'd be on the telephone calling all our friends and relatives. We'd be at people's doorsteps proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, wouldn't we? Because we say, those are the things that matter. Now, Jesus may be coming back in 12 hours. We don't know. I mean, it could be at any time. I have a feeling if he was coming back, we would see priorities in a different way than we do right now. We'd make sure that we were ready. That's what this section that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 12 is all about, being ready for the coming of the Lord. I want us to begin with Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 this morning, and I'd like us to see Jesus' admonition in light of the fact that he's coming back again. Here's what he tells us to do. Okay, we want you all to do this now. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Are you ready? Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. The King James Version says this, let your loins be girded about. That's even kind of stranger, isn't it? NIV says this, be dressed and ready for service. New American Standard says, be dressed in readiness. Now, the easier a translation is to read, the more liberties they've taken with the Greek text. In other words, they're not translating it as literal as it actually is. They're smoothing it out to make it make more sense to us. But the King James Version is the most literal right here, because actually it says in Greek, let your loins be girded about. Now, what in the world does that mean? None of us dress here like they did in the first century. The only time we dress like that is if we're having a play or something, you know, the Easter program. But remember, men and women wore long flowing robes. And they walked around in those long flowing robes. Now, if you had somewhere to be very quickly, or you had some hard work to do, and you were a man, not a woman wouldn't do this. A woman wouldn't so much as show her ankles. Things have changed pretty much, haven't they, over the years? But if you were a man, you would take the hem of that garment and you would bring it up and you would tuck it into the belt that you wore around your waist so that you wouldn't be encumbered by that long robe so that you could move quickly or so that you could do hard work. Today, we would say something like, roll up your sleeves and let's go. Jesus is saying, gird up your loins or gird up your waist. So let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, verse 36. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. The imagery is this. There are servants in the household. They did not have street lights. You couldn't flip on the porch light for the master. What you had was lamps, little clay lamps with oil and a wick. And he was saying this, let your lamps be ready and you be ready. In other words, a good servant would listen for the return of the master. And you might hear the dogs barking or something else that would let him know. But he'd be watching for the return of the master. And he would have his lamp already lit so that he might be able to light the master's way. The master should not have to come bang on the door to wake up his sleeping servants, who are now, you know, rubbing their eyes and kind of stumbling around groggily trying to light their lamps to come to let the master in. The servants are to be ready when the master comes. In other words, they're servants. This is their job. The most important priority they have right at that moment is to make sure that the household is ready, that the lamps are lit, and that they're welcoming the master in. That's the attitude that we need to have. That's the way a ready disciple waits for his Lord's return. Now, Jesus may come today. We don't know when it's going to be. It can be at any time. So it means since Jesus is coming today, I'm not going to allow things to go on in my life that would be improper. I don't want something in my life that would be sinful so that if I met the Lord, that thing would be involved in my life. I want to deal with sin in my life. I want to deal with relationship issues. I want to be ready for the coming of the Lord. I don't have to be sorry because I didn't apologize or I didn't pray or whatever the things were that I never seemed to get around to doing. That's the readiness that God wants us to have. Now, so far, the emphasis has been on us. We need to be ready for the coming of the master. But it's really interesting what Jesus does with this little parable because he tells us something very unique here. He goes on to tell us that the master is going to serve the servants. Look at the rest of verse 37. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and will have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now, did you catch that? The master returns home. The alert servants are waiting for him. They usher him into the home. He looks around. He finds the servants are ready. The home is taken care of. They were anticipating his needs. In order to fulfill the master's wishes, they had to set aside their own personal ambitions, goals, feelings, whatever it happens to be, and say, I'm going to do what's required of the master. So the master comes in, sees their faithfulness, is so filled with joy that he orders them to sit down and he serves them and makes them a meal and says, here, I'm going to make you dinner. Now, no master in the first century would have ever done that. I mean, it wouldn't have happened. It would have never taken place. And yet, if you fast forward here out of Luke chapter 12 over to John chapter 13, it's the last night of Christ's life. And he's with his disciples at this Passover, the last meal that he eats with them. And this is what we read in John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, in the first century, the person who washed the feet was the lowest of the low. You were the lowly servant. And people wore sandals and they walked on dusty roads. And so it was a common courtesy that you would wash people's feet. Well, nobody was around to wash anybody's feet at that meal. And so after the meal, Jesus wants to teach his disciples a lesson. And he takes a towel and a bowl of water and he starts washing their feet. And they're really struggling with this. And if you read the account, they're kind of going back and forth. And basically, Jesus says to them, if you can't accept this, you're not going to accept what is to come. And what is to come is, in a few hours, he is going to do the greatest act of servitude that makes washing feet look pretty minor. He's going to the cross to pay the price for sin. And he's giving a demonstration there, and he's saying, as I have loved you, I want you to love one another. This is a powerful picture. And what we're being told here in this parable and what was demonstrated by Jesus Christ is this, that in eternity, the creator of the universe is going to serve his faithful servants. That's awesome. Now, I have to admit that I have seldom thought about that side of things. The way I've normally looked at things is this. I've said, well, Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant. He'll come the last time as the ruling king. He was the servant, and everything's focused on servanthood. And he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. I looked upon that as if there was no overlap between the two. But the truth of the matter is this. When Jesus came the first time as a servant, he didn't stop being a king. In fact, when Pilate says to him later on in Luke chapter 23, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, it's as you said. I can agree with that. I'll claim that title. He didn't stop being king, even though he was a servant. And when he comes again, he comes to rule the nations with a rod of iron. If you want to get an awesome picture of Christ, go to Revelation chapter 19 and see the picture that it presents of him returning to crush the armies of the Antichrist and to bring judgment. And it says he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I mean, this is just a totally encompassing picture here of this awesomeness of God. There's no doubt he's coming back as king. There's no doubt that he's coming back to rule. But just like the servant was still a king the first time, so the king will still be a servant the second time. And he's saying he will serve us, that he will bless us, that we serve him with hearts of gratitude, but his joy will be to share his blessings with us for all eternity. He's fulfilled his part on the cross. See, he's done the work of salvation. He calls us to put our trust in him for eternal life. And then to serve him with hearts of gratitude that say, I'll serve my Lord. Just not to try to earn my way before God in the sense of eternity, but as recognition that God has given all for me. Verse 39, Jesus said, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Middle of the parable, Jesus shifts gears. The same point, but now he goes out of the master and the servant thing, and now he goes to the thief and the homeowner. And the point is still the same here. He's talking about being prepared. He says, when the return happens, it happens suddenly, like a thief. You know, a thief wants to get in there and get out really quick because he doesn't want to be caught. Well, he says, the return of the Lord will be sudden. There was a guy named Brett Woolley who was arrested for burglary in Sacramento, California. And what the police said was he broke in to a house and nobody was home. And he lined up all the things he was going to take. He had the stereo and the TV and all the stuff kind of lined up. And he was going to back his car up and throw it all in there. And he went back upstairs for one last round. And he saw the bathtub and there was bubble bath in there. I'm not making this up. So he filled the bathtub with hot water and bubble bath. And he said, I'm going to take a little bubble bath. And he fell asleep. And the guy who owned the house came home and he called the police and said, I think you need to come here and wake this man up. He was asleep in my bathtub. That is not the usual way it happens, is it? That is not the usual modus operandi of a thief. Thieves don't make announcements. Thieves don't RSVP. The only way to be prepared is to always be prepared because you never know when the Lord will return. Now, the illustration has changed, but the application is the same. So he's continuing on in the same application, verse 40. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Jesus Christ is coming back again. Be ready. Anticipate the coming of the Lord, because you don't know when it's going to be. Second thing he's going to say is this. Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's going to say this. Be faithful. Be ready. And second of all, be faithful. Verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago that this parable or this long actual discourse that's going on, 59 verses long, is actually Jesus speaking to his disciples, but they're in the middle of a big crowd. And the disciples were in danger of some temptations that would come into their life, and so he's speaking warnings to them. We saw that he's warned them about the danger of hypocrisy. He's warned them about the danger of covetousness. He's warned them about the danger of worry. And now he's warning them about the danger of carelessness with their life. And he's warning his disciples, but he's given this warning in the midst of the crowd. And the crowd is so big that at the beginning of the chapter, it says they're stepping on each other to push in, to crowd in. So Peter, who's always asking questions and wondering about things, and he's the one who verbalizes them often, says, Jesus, is this just for us or is this for everybody? You know, I'd like to know. I believe the focus of Jesus isn't necessarily going to be on the crowd. I believe everything he said up until this point certainly is said openly so the crowd can hear. The main emphasis has been on his disciples, and I don't think that's going to change here. A lot of the people in this crowd weren't there for the right reasons. They wanted to see a miracle, they wanted to see a show, but they weren't there really to worship the Messiah of Israel. His focus is on his disciples, and what he has to say not only applies to them, but applies to every one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. I believe also, though, his words are going to apply, and we're going to see this in a minute, to the nation of Israel itself, but there's going to be some important application to us. Verse 42, he really doesn't answer the question at all. It says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? The word translated steward means household manager. And what you would have in the first century is every wealthy family would have servants, and one of them would be a steward. And this man would be the most important man of all the rest. He would be an authority. He would be the most trusted individual. And the person who was the homeowner, the wealthy homeowner, would entrust to this man the responsibility of managing all of his affairs. So the guy would hold the checkbook. He would make sure there was enough food there. He would make sure everybody else is doing their job that was employed there. He would oftentimes even make sure the children got their proper education and so forth. So this was a key person within the household. The New Testament says something very interesting. It says, all of us who have put our trust in Christ are stewards of God's things. We don't own it all. God owns it all, but he entrusts it to us, whether it's material or whether it's spiritual. He entrusts these things to us, and we're to use them wisely in a way that honors the Master. We're to faithfully manage what the Lord has entrusted to us. Someday, Christ will return, and when he does, he will reward his faithful stewards. The reward is not heaven, because you can't earn heaven by what you do. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's not heaven because you can't earn a gift, or it is no longer a gift, it's a wage. But what this is God promises to reward us for faithfulness with crowns in heaven and with thrones in the kingdom. Whatever all of that encompasses, it talks about crowns in heaven and thrones and authority in the kingdom. So he rewards those who are ready and those who are serving. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Almost 50 years ago, Wilbur M. Smith, one of the great writers and pastors, said this, the whole subject of rewards for the believer in heaven is one that seems to be thought of only seldom by the ordinary Christian or even by the average student of the Scriptures. It is at once both a joyous and solemn theme and should serve as a potent incentive for holiness of life. What he says is this idea that God's going to reward believers doesn't seem to be something that people talk about much. Well, here we are 50 years later, and it's still true, isn't it? You don't hear a lot about that. And yet, the Word of God talks about it, and it's a conspicuous part of Jesus' message. Notice, it isn't entrance into the kingdom that's given as a reward. That couldn't be had by any works that we could do. But it is authority in the kingdom. The master makes the faithful servant a ruler. So a faithful steward will be rewarded by the master. What about unfaithful stewards? What happens to them? Verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and to drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, there are advantages to preaching through books of the Bible. I love to preach through books of the Bible because it gives people a context. You know, if you come to church every week and the pastor's talking about this, that, and the other thing, and you really don't get a sense of the flow of Scripture, but if you can come and you can study through a book of the Bible, you get an idea of this is what the theme is, this is what it's about. And it also keeps me from only focusing on certain Scriptures, the ones that I'm more comfortable with. There are some disadvantages to preaching through books of the Bible, and we have just come up against one today. It means that I can't skip over the tough verses, you know? And these are some tough verses. There are two basic ways that commentators take this passage. Actually, there's a number of them, but let me just give you a couple of basic ways. Some people say this: this man that is the unfaithful steward is actually a believer in Jesus Christ. And the reason we know that is because if he wasn't, he wouldn't be a steward. He wouldn't have been entrusted, and therefore he is a believer. He becomes self-focused. He's not looking for the coming of the master, and therefore he lives for himself at the expense of others. When the Lord returns, there are consequences. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and when the Lord returns, there are consequences. It says there that you will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now that's kind of tough to take if the guy's a believer, right? The only way around that one is to look at that word, unbelievers, apistos, which means literally without faith. Look in the lexicons, and Greek lexicons define that word in two different ways. They say one way it's used means unbeliever in the sense of being unsaved, not believing in Christ. The other way means the same way we would use the word unfaithful. You think about it, unfaithful actually means without faith. But when we say unfaithful, we mean that that person is not consistent, that person is not trustworthy. Well, this Greek word can be used in the same way. It can mean a person who is an unbeliever, or it can mean a person who is not trustworthy, has not been faithful to their calling. The parallel passage in Matthew 24 says, the master will assign him a place with the hypocrites. Now, if that's what's going on here, then what he's talking about is this. When Christ returns, he will separate the faithful believers from those who are unfaithful. He will reward those who are faithful, and he will not reward those who have been faithless or have not served him. 1 John 2:28 says this, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So there is a sense in which the New Testament teaches that a believer can be ashamed when they see the Lord because they have been unfaithful to their Savior. That's a possible interpretation. Other commentators say, nah, the guys can't be a believer at all because it talks about him being assigned with the unbelievers and cut in two and so forth. And so he claimed to be a believer, but he really wasn't. He claimed to be a faithful servant, but he was an unfaithful servant in the sense of an unbeliever. Now, I have to admit that I go back and forth on some things here. Kind of the funny thing is when you're in seminary, you know, you can talk about all these tough things and you bat them around and you don't have to come to any conclusion. But when you're the pastor and you're standing up here and everybody's looking at you like, okay, what does it mean? You have to say something. Well, I think as you put this into its historical perspective, it becomes a little bit more clearer. And it has a real application to us. I'd like you to hold your place here in Luke chapter 12 and go back with me to Isaiah chapter 65. It's page 721. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah is one of the major prophets of Israel. Lived around 700 BC, and God spoke through Isaiah to the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 1, this is God's message to Israel. And think about what he's saying. God says this, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. God says this to the people of Israel so that they would hear. You're the people that are called by my name, and I've stretched out my hand to you over and over and over again, and you're not interested. And so I have a people that's not called by my name, but those are the people that are going to believe. And that turned out to be the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world. Now look at verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you, speaking to Israel, shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and he will call his servants by another name. Boy, those are some powerful, powerful words there. And I believe what God was saying was this: you rebel against me, and you want to go your own way, and you want to turn faith into a religion, and I'm going to reject you. And he says, I'm going to turn to those who are believers, and they turn out to be the Gentiles or Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. The ones that God will slay are his disobedient people, the ones that he will cut in two. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12 with that in mind. I believe what's going on here is this: the servant who's cut in pieces is Israel. It's the nation. And he's speaking to his disciples, but his disciples are Jews. All the people around him are Jews. Jesus is Jewish. His whole context is Israel and Judaism. And what happens is this: unbelieving Israel would be cut in pieces and have their part with the unbelievers. Here they were disdaining the pagans and the heathen around them, and they were going to end up in the same situation, is what Jesus is saying here. The faithful servant is God's church, Jews and Gentiles alike, who have believed in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah, as God's Savior, who are waiting for his return. Now, what does all that have to do with faithfulness, and what does it have to do with you and me? How does the nation of Israel relate to Jesus' teaching on stewardship? Well, here it is. Israel was given great, great opportunity and great, great blessing. Israel was a nation through whom the light of God was to be displayed to the other nations. Through the nation of Israel came the prophets, came the Bible, came the Messiah. And they were to be a light to the other nations. And yet what happened was, and you can see how this happened, and we could struggle with the same thing as Bible-believing Christians. God said, you know, the people around you are worshiping false gods. Don't worship those gods. Don't get involved with what they're doing. And the people of Israel said, well, we're not supposed to be involved with them, so we're just going to kind of close things in here, and we're only going to be involved with ourselves. And we're not going to proclaim the light of God to them. And God says, they're worshiping false gods, and I'm the true and living God, and I've chosen you. So the people of Israel said, God's chosen us. We must be better than everybody else. And God explained to them very carefully, I never chose you because you were better, more in number, anything else. The only reason I chose you is because I chose you. In my sovereign choice, I chose you, not because of anything that you were or did or ever will be. We need to recognize that with God, that God is a sovereign God. And God chose the nation of Israel, but they said, we must be better. And when the prophets came along, they didn't want to hear what they said because the prophets told them what they were doing wrong. They killed their own prophets. And when Jesus came along, they rejected their own Messiah. As a nation, they set him aside. And Jesus says, you know, there's judgment there. And Israel had great blessings, and therefore there's greater judgment upon them. Israel consumed its blessings on itself, and ultimately God had to reject them as a nation now, not as individual people. Now, Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now here's the principle: more privilege, more responsibility. More knowledge, more accountability. Does that have something to say to us today? It sure does. Those who have a lot of revelation and reject it will receive a greater judgment than those who know just a little. Israel had a lot of revelation. They received a great judgment. What do you think is going to happen to this country? Or what is happening to this country? Now, this applies to believers and it applies to unbelievers. Think about this. A person who has heard the message of Jesus Christ over and over and over again, and they have rejected that message, they have rejected the light that God has given them, I believe there is a greater penalty, a greater judgment for that person than for a person who only had a little bit of information. Just like there will be degrees of reward in heaven, there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Heaven will still be heaven, hell will still be hell. But there will be degrees of punishment based upon the amount of revelation that a person was exposed to. The real question is this: what are you and I doing with the truth that we have? That's the bottom line, isn't it? What are you and I doing with the truth that we have? See, you live in a free country with access to the Bible in your own language, no problem. You can get 10 different translations, 20, in your own language. You live in a land of Christian bookstores and radio stations and churches and Bible studies and all kinds of things. You've been exposed, even this morning, to the Bible's teaching that Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins and that he's coming back again. You have knowledge and information. Are you ready? Are you ready? Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you've recognized, I am a sinner, we all are, before a holy God? And the best you know how, placed your faith in Jesus Christ as God's provision for your sins, so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be part of the family of God. That's step one. And you know what? That's such an important step. Now, you can run around the baseball diamond and slide into home plate and be declared out if you didn't touch first base, right? And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, that's it. There is no eternal life for you. But if you have, step two is be faithful to God while you're waiting and watching for Jesus' return. And let's get the picture here. We put our trust in Christ and we believe that he died for our sins and we have eternal life in him, and we live our lives not in perfection, because no one could do that, but we live our lives in sincerity with God. And we honestly seek to serve him, and his Holy Spirit's in control of our lives, and we want to learn the word of God, and we want to do the things that God wants us to and tell other people about Christ. And then one day, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we're standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Boy, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? But let's flip that around. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. We receive him as Savior. We say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and paying with your own blood. But you know what? I got a lot of life to live here. And, you know, I'll come to church once in a while. And, you know, I'll learn a few Bible verses or whatever. But I can't get too serious about this. I don't want to be fanatical about this Christianity. And you've put your trust in Christ and you believe he's died for you, but you got your own agenda to live and you're not living in the power of God's Spirit. And one day, the voice, the trumpet, and you're standing face to face with Jesus Christ. And you know what? He's still got the nail prints in his hand. He'll have them for all eternity. And you're looking at the face of your Savior who bled and died and bore your sins. And there's no well done. There's no good and faithful servant from him. That's a sad, sad picture. I don't want to be there. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. Jesus Christ is coming back again. We're to be ready. Jesus Christ is coming back again. We're to be faithful. How do I know Jesus Christ is coming back again? Because the Bible says so. And it says it over and over and over again. And the hundreds of prophecies about his first coming were fulfilled, so will the hundreds of prophecies about his second coming be fulfilled. You know how else I know that Jesus is coming back again? Because the Bible tells me in the last days that all that surrounds the events of the book of Revelation and the prophecies involved the nation of Israel. And for 2,000 years, there was no Israel. And for 2,000 years, people wondered, how could these things be fulfilled? In 1948, Israel is established again as a nation. If nothing else, that ought to convince you more than anything else that, number one, the Bible is true, and number two, that we're living in the last days. That God is setting the stage for us, that all the players are involved. And I don't know when it's going to be. Again, I'm not here to set a date. But that God promised, and the signs are certainly right. And one more thing, you know, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and John, they all thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. They were looking for the coming of the Lord to return back. In fact, you know, right after his death, they said to him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? I mean, they were looking. Well, we're 2,000 years later than they are. We're 2,000 years closer to the coming of Jesus Christ than they were. That leads me to believe, coupling that with all the rest of the things I see, that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Are you ready? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Are you ready? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you received him as Savior? Are you serious about living for him, bringing glory to him? Let's pray.